Our text this morning is Luke chapter 2, verses 14 through 52. Very interesting passage of Scripture, one that raises certain questions in the reader's mind and also leads us into some of the deep things of God. Verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy, Jesus, stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents were unaware of it, but supposing him to be in the caravan, and went a day's journey. And they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" They did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth. And he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together this morning, this opportunity that we have every Lord's Day to come to this place and open our Bibles and read a text of Scripture such as we have done, and then spend time, never enough time, but spend time in considering its meaning. And we pray, Lord, that as we do that, that you'd bless us. This is a very important moment for us, a very important time during the week when we can focus our attention on the things of your word, read them, study them, think about them, ponder them, and in so doing, hopefully come to a greater understanding of who you are, who we are in relationship to you, and as we see your son, as we get a glimpse of him, become like him. That's the process of sanctification, and that's how very simply it works, that you have given us revelation, and you have revealed your Son, and as we see Him, we are transformed into His likeness from glory to glory. We pray for that result from our time together this morning. So may the Spirit's ministry go unhindered in our lives. We pray that we would be enabled to put aside the cares of the day, the thoughts of the week, the things that may be pressing in upon us, and set all of that aside for the moment and be able to focus our attention upon your word and the things that we will consider. We consider some deep things, and we pray that you would prepare our minds and guide us into these things. We pray for ourselves spiritually, that you'd build us up in the faith. We pray for our material needs as well, and they are great. We pray for the sick. We pray that you give healing and encouragement to them. We thank you so much for the health that we enjoy and all that we have. The health that is ours is a gift from you. Every good and perfect gift comes down from you, from the Father of lights, and we thank you for it. That health often fails. It fails with regularity. We can expect these things in our lives, and yet they should not cause us to despair because they remind us of what we are and who you are and should draw us close to the throne of grace. I pray that for those who are ill, those who are recovering from surgery, that you'd enable them to draw close to the throne of grace. We pray for ourselves, Father, that you'd bless us. We pray for our meeting this evening, that it would be honoring to you. We pray particularly for our time now as we sing our final hymn, prepare our hearts and guide us and direct us that we might know you better and live in a way that pleases you. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.
It's fair to say, isn't it, that parents hope for great things from their children, but they would be surprised if they should see great things from them while they are children. It's happened. There have been some rare occasions when children have distinguished themselves in ways far beyond their years. When Mozart was a child of six, his father took him on a concert tour of European capitals where audiences were amazed at his enormous talent. And weren't amazed by his talent, they were amazed to find it in a child. We find something similar to that in Luke 2, when Jesus, as a boy of 12, sat with the great Jewish sages in the temple and astounded them with his profound knowledge. Now, that was very different from Mozart's music tour, which demonstrated that he was a child prodigy. Christ's day in the temple revealed that he is God's son. That's the reason Luke records this incident in the Lord's life. It is the only incident we have from the so-called hidden years of his life. And so it's naturally very interesting to us. People have always been curious about those years. In fact, in the early days of the church, apocryphal gospels, false accounts, were written that included stories about Jesus' childhood. There were stories about lions and leopards worshiping him, of Christ as an infant, telling a palm tree to bend down and refresh his mother with its fruit, and it immediately responds to his command. Another time, when he was five, he modeled 12 sparrows out of clay. He clapped his hands, they came to life and flew away. Those kinds of fantastic legends are found in many boyhood accounts of ancient heroes like Cyrus the Great and Alexander the Great and others. Luke's account is sharply different from all of that. It is reserved and credible. It has about it the ring of truth. Luke gives us only this one incident from the time of the Lord's infancy to his adulthood, a period of some 30 years. He didn't include it in order to satisfy our curiosity. In fact, none of the gospel writers included the material that they include in their accounts in order to satisfy our curiosity. The gospel writers only included what we need to know and nothing more. And what we learn from this unusual incident that is necessary for us to know is that God is uniquely Jesus' Father. We're also given some insight into our Lord's human family and what the Lord's home life was like. Mary and Joseph were devout. They worshiped together. We read in verse 14, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover." All Jews were required to go to the temple three times in the year, at Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. By the first century, with Jews scattered all over the Roman world and beyond, that was impossible to do, but many made the effort to go once a year. Women were not generally required to go. There was some difference of opinion among the rabbis, but generally they were not required to go. It was a difficult journey, even for those who lived within Palestine. But Mary did. She would go. She would accompany Joseph, we read, every year at the Feast of Passover. All three went up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover when Jesus was 12. It was a joyful occasion, a very happy time. Passover, as you know, was the feast in which the people of God celebrated their deliverance from bondage in Egypt. And so it was a time of happiness, a time of rejoicing. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 16, the people are commanded to rejoice at this time, this festival. And the age of 12 was an important age for a Jewish boy. The age of 13 was when he became a son of the law, and in so doing became a full member of the synagogue and took upon himself the responsibilities of an Israelite, of a man of the nation. It's a custom which continues today in the bar mitzvah ceremony when at the age of 13 a Jewish boy becomes a son of the commandment, enters into the life of the Jewish community. But it was considered helpful for a boy to attend the Jerusalem feasts, festivals, a year or two before he turned 13. The Lord's parents were helpful. They did everything to promote his spiritual welfare, and the Lord obeyed. And by going with them, he showed that he was taking on the responsibilities of the law even in advance of the age when he was required to do that. The occasion of the Passover, I said, was a joyful one, and the ceremony was impressive. The people stood in the outer temple court where they slaughtered the Passover lambs. The priests stood in two rows, each holding a golden bowl in one line and a silver bowl in the other. The blood of the victim was caught in the bowls and passed from hand to hand to the end of the line, and the last priest would then take it and dash the blood against the altar. All this was done to the singing of the Hallel Psalms, the praise Psalms, Psalms 113 through 118. If Jesus was there in the temple, as he most likely was, then he observed all of that, and he sang the hymns, and all of it, the Passover lambs and the psalms, were about him. They foretold his death as a sacrifice. He sang, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." And in singing that, he sang about his crucifixion and that it would be at the hand of God ultimately. It was his doing. And yet he went on to sing in that same psalm, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." He sang about God's faithfulness in it all. He ate the feast, he ate the lamb and the bitter herbs. He listened as Joseph recalled Israel's redemption from slavery, which pictured the greater salvation that he would achieve for his people as their Redeemer, as their Lamb. He celebrated all of this and must have been very impressed with everything that he saw there in Jerusalem. Then the week ended and the family returned home, but he stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents didn't know that. We read in verse 44 that they supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey before they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. Now, the first thought you have in reading that is, how can that be? How is it possible for parents to leave their 12-year-old boy in a big city, and particularly parents who were custodians of the Messiah? There are a number of possible circumstances that help explain it. In a large caravan, parents might not know exactly where their child was. And if a practice was followed that later became customary, then the women went ahead with the small children and the men came behind later in the day with the older boys. Now, since the Lord was 12, he could fit into either category. He was not yet a man, he was not yet 13, so perhaps Joseph thought he was with Mary. And yet, since he is old enough to almost be one, she might have thought that he was with Joseph. And so the two were confused about that. Or they might have assumed that he was with the relatives or the friends who had come up to Jerusalem from Nazareth with them. Whatever the circumstances were, they probably blamed themselves. They assumed something that wasn't correct. They supposed him to be in the caravan, and he wasn't. But with a son like he was, very responsible beyond his years, it's understandable that they would suppose that he would have been where they thought he should be. They would later discover that he was right where he was supposed to be. But when evening came and everyone gathered for the night, they realized that he wasn't with them. And so the next morning, they return to Jerusalem. Any parent who's ever lost a child in the mall for even a moment can imagine what must have been going through their heads. Verse 46 states that after 3 days, they found him in the temple. That doesn't mean that they searched Jerusalem for 3 days, but that 3 days from the time they first missed him, they found him. The first day, they discovered that he was absent. The second day, they traveled back to Jerusalem, and on the third day, they found him. He was sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. It was customary after the great feasts for the teachers of Israel to gather for discussions. Jerusalem was the center of Jewish learning, and the great rabbis of the day taught in the temple. They would teach in the great porches in the court of the Gentiles. In fact, as we read through the Gospels and we see Jesus in Jerusalem teaching, you see this particularly in the Gospel of John, he would teach in these porches, these great porticos in the court of the Gentiles. There were probably few good teachers in Nazareth, and so this was an opportunity for study that Jesus did not have at home, and he took advantage of it. Maybe a young Nicodemus was there. The Lord later in John chapter 3 and verse 10 addresses Nicodemus as the teacher of Israel. So maybe a young Nicodemus was one of those rabbis that was teaching. Maybe Joseph of Arimathea was among them. Gamaliel. All of these names have been suggested as possible teachers, rabbis that were there. It was a gathering of the leading Jewish sages, and Jesus sat with them. He listened to their discussions and participated in them, not as a teacher, but as a learner. He asked questions of these great men, and they asked questions of him. That was the method of Jewish instruction. So bright students could seek answers to difficult issues in tough texts of the Bible. They could bring them to these rabbis who would give them an answer and then be challenged to think more deeply with a question from the rabbi. And the Lord, as a boy of 12, entered into that. At the opportune time, he put a question to one of the teachers. It would be interesting to know what it was. Was it about the Passover and the meaning of the lamb that was slain that he asked about, or the identity of the stone rejected in Psalm 118? We don't know, but we can be sure his question wasn't childish, and that all the questions he asked and the answers he gave revealed such insight that all who listened to him were amazed. It wasn't long before he was the center of the discussion, and someone at some point must have asked, "Child, how old are you?" When he answered 12, they must have been astonished and wondered how a boy of that age could have such deep knowledge of Scripture and perception into the things of God. This was the scene that Joseph and Mary walked into, and Luke writes that they were astonished. They probably had hoped to find him in the custody of the authorities. They clearly didn't expect to find him among the sages. But when the discussion ended and they approached him, Mary's amazement was soon replaced with a flood of emotion. All of the anxiety that she had felt came out in the question, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." It is a completely natural response of a parent and a mother, and one that not only shows great affection for him, but suggests a slight scolding of his behavior. Jesus doesn't respond as we might have expected. He makes no apology. In fact, he was surprised that the incident had troubled them at all. Verse 49, "And he said to them, 'Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?'" One of the questions that is asked about this incident is, did Jesus act irresponsibly toward his parents by staying in Jerusalem? The answer to that, of course, is no. The author of Hebrews describes him in Hebrews 7:26 as holy, harmless, and undefiled. He was perfect. He was incapable of being irresponsible. He was incapable of harming. He was completely devoted to his earthly parents and in no way acted with callous disregard toward them by remaining behind. And that is indicated, I think, in the response that he gives to Mary. He didn't worry about them and think that they might be anxious about him because he knew, they knew who he was. And so he believed that they would have known where he was in the temple. Far from being irresponsible, he was being completely responsible. He was where he was supposed to be and where they should have expected him to be, in his Father's house. The justification for his action is in that statement, "My Father." That is the important part of his answer. In fact, it is the whole point of this incident. In contrast to Mary's words, "Your Father and I," he said, "I had to be in my Father's house," saying clearly that God, not Joseph, was his real Father, his eternal Father. These are the first recorded words that Jesus spoke. They're interesting and important to us for that very purpose, but what is significant to note is they are about his divine sonship. At the age of 12, he was both speaking of God as my Father and feeling an inward compulsion to be involved in the affairs of his Father. Now, it's sometimes said that the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, give the true picture of Christ, that they portray the human and historical Jesus. The Gospel of John, on the other hand, gives an idealized picture, a divine picture, and not the real Jesus. That is false. All of the Gospels are in perfect harmony with one another. They describe the same person in the same way. The Christ of the Synoptic Gospels is as truly divine as the Christ of John. And we see that here in Luke's Gospel, where the first recorded statement that Jesus makes at the age of 12 is that God is his Father. Now, he didn't mean by that he was a son of Abraham and therefore had God as his Father, as any Jewish person did. His parents would have clearly understood the meaning of that statement. But verse 50 states very clearly that they did not understand his meaning, not fully. Jesus wasn't identifying himself with other sons of Abraham. He was distinguishing himself from them and making a defining statement about himself. He is uniquely God's son. And this fascinating incident in the temple was recorded as evidence of that. It shows that Jesus was no mere boy, nor was he another precocious child like a young Mozart. He is a unique person with supernatural knowledge. He is the God-man. Now let me try for the next few minutes to explain that. Because that is what was in evidence in the temple. Jesus is God and man in one person. He's not two persons. He is one person with two natures, divine nature and a human nature. And the divine nature is the base of his person. He had a divine personality. He is God become man. He remained what he had been from all eternity, the Logos, the Son of God. But he added humanity with all of its attributes of a body, mind, and will to his eternal and infinite divine nature. Theologians speak of this as the hypostatic union, the union of the two substances or two natures. And perhaps we can illustrate it from the grafting of a wild branch into an olive tree. The eternal Son is the root and stock into which his human nature was grafted. And the human is affected by the divine, as a wild branch is by the richness of the olive tree. Christ lost nothing of his deity in the incarnation. He was omnipotent and omniscient, what he was from all eternity, while his humanity, elevated by the union, was still genuine humanity. It was limited and it was in need of growth. In fact, you'll remember from last week's lesson, the previous passage in verse 40, where Luke writes, the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom. That growth occurred in his human nature. And that growth and development was controlled and directed by his divine nature. So his humanity had as much power as his deity supplied it. He had as much knowledge as his deity disclosed to him. And this supply was given to him according to the natural course of development. Now, let me try to give another illustration, a rather mundane illustration of that. Every kitchen, most every kitchen, has measuring cups, small ones that go up to larger ones. The smallest is, at least in our house, a third of a cup. Not that I use these myself, but I did look at them. A third of a cup, and then the next is two. My wife will testify to that. The next would be two-thirds of a cup, three-fourths of a cup, and then one cup. Now imagine those cups lined up as representing the stages of human development. For all of us, at each stage, the cup is filled only part way. Some more, some less, but for all of us, it's filled only part way. We begin with that smallest cup, third of a cup capacity, and gradually it is filled, but never completely with any of us. We never reach our full potential as human beings. In fact, we never even approach reaching the full capacity as human beings. But with Christ, each cup, each stage of his development was filled to the top in his human nature. So during his infancy, in his human nature, he had no understanding. When he was an infant in that manger, he did not have self-awareness. He was like any other infant in his human nature. While in his deity, he was all-knowing, omniscient. As he grew into childhood, he grew in a limited understanding of who he was. He developed as a genuine human being. Now, of course, his human nature had greater capacity for learning than all other men. But still, as a man, he had to learn and grow and develop as all people do. He had to acquire knowledge and seek God's will, as we all do, through the study of the Bible, through instruction, through prayer. He learned the great promises of God from the Old Testament and probably received his first understanding of his unique identity as God's son and his destiny from his mother. His experience in these things was like our own. It differed from us in that his human nature was perfect, sinless. And so it was out without the hindrances, without the effects that frustrate and confuse and cloud the intellect. He had a perfect intellect. Also, he had a unique relationship with the Father. He communicated with him as a son perfectly, and God revealed himself to Jesus in his human nature deeply. But the result of his situation there in the temple was the result of his divine and human natures working together. So that when he was 12 years old in that temple among those great men, he had this profound knowledge of God. And when it was displayed there, it showed not that Jesus was a child prodigy, but that he was God's son. Not just some gifted boy, but the very Son of God. That is what accounts for his uncommon knowledge and insight. All who were there were amazed by it, but no one there understood it. verse 50 states that not even his parents understood fully. And in all fairness, these things are difficult to understand. In fact, Louis Burkhoff, in his Systematic Theology, states that the doctrine of the Lord's two natures transcends human reason. But still, it is important to know and to believe. And so we should do what Mary did. She treasured all these things in her heart. She believed them, though she did not fully understand them. And there is a lesson in that for us. If there is anything in God's Word that is not immediately understood by us, we're not to reject it because we don't understand it. Instead, we are to preserve it. We are to hold on to it. We are to treasure it up in our minds and ponder it and study it. And in time, by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, an understanding will come. We begin by faith, not by understanding. A Christian, in order to learn and understand the truth of God, begins by believing that the Bible is God's Word and the Bible is true. We may not understand a lot in it, particularly as we begin in the Christian life. There's much that we will not understand. But the approach we have, the right approach, the approach that we learn from the Bible is that we begin by faith. We begin trusting it to be true, believing it, and then, having believed it, we will come to understand it. That happened for both Mary and Joseph. They returned to Nazareth, we are told, in verse 51, and again, the Lord's life goes into eclipse. The next 18 years were years of silence. We are only told that he continued in subjection to them. That shows the Godhead in him. Though his earthly parents lacked understanding, though at the age of 12 he understood more than they did, still he went down with them and came to Nazareth. If he was tempted to stay in Jerusalem with the sages, he resisted that. And he stayed with his godly parents because that was his father's will and the means for developing him into the man that he needed to become. And the results were perfect. The chapter ends with verse 52. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So he grew. And at each stage, he was perfect for that stage. He was fully pleasing to God as a boy, as an adolescent, as a man. And he was pleasing to those around him. Men recognized his good and gracious character and approved of him. He developed intellectually and spiritually, but also socially, relationally, in tactfulness and charm and attractiveness. And so the response of men around him was to approve of him. That response, of course, would change 18 years after his astonishing appearance in the temple. He would again be there, but as a teacher, not a learner. He would again amaze the crowd so that it was said of him, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." But now the response was different from before. In John chapter 8 and verse 40, in the same place, in the temple, after speaking to the teachers of the law, he said, "But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who told you the truth." They would do it, but in killing him, they would only accomplish God's purpose because he came to die. He did not come to be our teacher. He did not come to be our example, though he is all of that, and importantly so. But first and foremost, he is our Redeemer, and he can only be our Redeemer by dying for us. And yet to be that Redeemer, to be our sacrifice, able to remove our sins, as far as the east is from the west, he had to be a man. Only a man can be a substitute, a genuine substitute, a true substitute for other men. Only a human being can substitute for human beings. And so he had to be a man in order to be our substitute in judgment. But in order to be a sufficient substitute, able to bear all of our sins and do that for a multitude of people, he had to be God as well, because his deity would give infinite value, sufficient value, infinite value to his human sacrifice. Now that's the kind of Savior that we have. Completely sufficient, more than sufficient, and able to bring all who trust in him into union and fellowship with his heavenly Father. This incident at the temple evidences that. It gives the Lord's own testimony of himself and the announcement of what he would do. He was to be about his Father's business. He had a mission, and he was the one who could do it because he was in his Father's house, and God is his Father uniquely. That is the central lesson of the text. But in it, there are also some important lessons for us, lessons that address our conduct, our behavior, our way of thinking, the perspective that we should have. We find all of that exemplified in him. In verse 49, for example, he said, "Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" He had to be. There was a must about his life. And the same is true for us. His mission, of course, was essentially different from ours. But we have a mission. We have an errand from God as well. And we must be about the Father's business. We learn from Christ how to do that. The first thing the Lord did was seek to expand his knowledge. The first thing we find him doing here as a child is going up to worship the Lord and seek knowledge of the things of his heavenly Father. He had a thirst for knowledge as a boy, and that never ended. Now that should be true of us. We should hunger and thirst for the things of God and make learning of him the priority of our lives. Learning and obeying. The two always go together. Devotion to God doesn't result in detachment from men. Just the opposite. The Lord submitted to his parents. And the man of God is faithful to his or her earthly responsibilities. It is godly for you to be a good worker, or for you to be a good student, or for you to be good and faithful at whatever task has been given you to do. In the church, in the world outside. And parents should seek to instill these principles in their children. We have that example from the Lord's earthly parents. There were no better parents than they. Joseph was the leader in the home, and Mary accompanied him and assisted him, and the results speak for themselves. Parents want to see great things from their children, and they should. They should desire that. But if they want to see great things from them, then they must lead them in the things of God. They must lead them in worship. They must take them to church as a family. Teach them God's word. Do that just as Mary and Joseph did Jesus. Seek to stimulate in your children an interest in the things of God. That leads to the greatest things. There's nothing more practical than doing that. It produces fruit. It is the means of change. And we see that here. The Lord kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. That will be the result of studying God's word, of seeking to know the things of God and obeying them, trusting in them, resting in them. The word of God builds people of character. If you desire to be like Jesus Christ, and every one of you who are born again desire that, that's your desire. The way to achieve that, the way for that to come to fruition, it never comes to fruition completely in this life, but we approach that by studying God's word, by spending time with God's people in the study of God's word, by believing it and obeying it. And as we do that, we are transformed, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3:18, from glory to glory. We're strengthened in the inner man. and we become like him. It's the kind of people we're to be. Gracious, pleasant people who give no offense, at least give no offense from our character. There was nothing in the character of Jesus Christ that offended men, at least in the sense that he was caustic or harsh. He wasn't that way. They saw his character, they could find no fault in it. It was the truth that it represented and the truth that he spoke that they resisted, because men love the darkness rather than the light. Well, we are to be like that. We are to be men and women who give no offense from our character, just the opposite. We are not to be dreary or quarrelsome people. In fact, in Jude 19, false Christians are described as being like that, quarrelsome. The ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. Their minds are set on the things below, not the things above. They are grumblers and complainers, and they cause division. We are to be different from that. We are to be Christ-like. We are to be like him, a man who was kind and gracious to others and lived in favor with God and men. That is the standard for us. But still, the main lesson here is not about us and how we are to live. It is about Christ and who he is, as evidenced by the way he lived. He is God's Son. Because he is a sufficient Savior for his people, for all who look to him and trust in him. Have you done that? If not, look to Jesus Christ. Believe in him. He came to bring men into a new relationship with his heavenly Father, so that we would be in favor with God. He died in our place, and the consequence is all who trust in him are forgiven. They become children of God, they become members of his family, heirs of eternal life, and they are new creatures being transformed daily. If you've not believed in Jesus Christ, may God bring you to a conviction of that, of your sin and your need of the Savior. As you look at him and you see him in all of his perfection, you should see yourself as fallen far from that standard. But because he was that way, because he was perfect, he could offer himself up as the perfect, spotless Lamb of God in the place of sinners, pay the penalty so that all who believe in him have life everlasting and the forgiveness of sins. May God help you to do that. All you must do is believe, trust in him, and have all that he offers, have his life forever. Well, may God help you to do that, and help all of us who have, to seek to do what our Lord did, be about his Father's business. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this magnificent text of Scripture, this unique passage that gives us one glimpse of our Lord in his youth as a child, and what an amazing picture it is. But it sets him forth as being unique, as being no common child, not even a gifted child, but being the unique child of yours, your Son, the eternal Son of God become man. Thank you for sending him into the world. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming, becoming a man, going through the stages of life as you did, doing so perfectly in order to offer yourself up as our sacrifice, in order to give us life. We thank you for that. We pray these things in your name. Amen.